Well, good evening. Thank you for being here. Glad to be together and open up God's Word and to read it and to think about it and discuss it and then to learn it and practice it. So very glad to be with each other. And let's start with a prayer. Vince, would you lead our thoughts?
Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace and mercy. And we give you thanks, Father, for the opportunity now that we can come together, gather in this building, and study from your word, see what our brother James has written for us so many years ago that we might learn important things for our living today. Father, we put those worldly things, all the chaos and turmoil that's going on in our lives and in the world today, look it out of our mind and focus upon your word. May we remember the things that we've studied leading up to this class tonight. We pray, Father, that you will give Philip a written recollection of the things that he has studied and prepared for us. May we see, Father, how we can better control our speech, our tongue, so that we don't fall into condemnation, and we don't do the stupid things that may lead us into sin. We're so thankful, Father, for your written word, for it guides and leads us, and we pray, dear God, that you will continue guiding us and directing our ways. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. So this is the diagram we're using to look at the letter from James. And last time we studied, we were looking at the end of chapter 2. And let me ask you this. Why is it that this section at the end of chapter 2, from verse 14 down to verse 26, why could it be said that this is the hub or the anchor of the whole letter?
It deals with faith. I mean, living faith and not just speaking about.
Right. That faith, unless it's active and doing something, is what?
Yeah.
Is dead. So that's the idea of the living faith that we're talking about in this letter. So this is where James really expounds on the importance of faith being active and alive and action-oriented. And the other parts of the letter are the details. So this is the principle of the letter, and then everything else is an application of it. Well, Vince already in his prayer has referenced what we're going to be talking about tonight. That's the beginning of chapter 3. And probably I don't need to say a whole lot tonight on this subject. That's a joke, okay? I do have to say something. I cannot help that every time I think about speech and the problems of speech and managing your tongue and all that, I think of Calvin Coolidge, president in the 1920s. He was known as Silent Cal. He was very quiet in his demeanor. He could just sit for long periods of time with people around him and say nothing. But oddly enough, he's actually known for some really great quotes about speech. So Calvin Coolidge said, "If you don't say anything, you won't be called on to repeat it." Coolidge says, "You can't know too much, but you can say too much." Here's my favorite. 4/5 of all our troubles would disappear if we would only sit down and keep still. I've never been hurt by what I have not said. And then here's this one. Here's one for you, Rick, regarding employees. No man ever listened himself out of a job. Now, other well-known people have come up with quips about speech and those kinds of things, and there's a lot of wisdom in all that. But I want you to see that our speech is even more critical and important than just living a wise life. It is deeply connected to our spirituality and our relationship with God. Regardless of whether we live in such a way that gets us benefits here on this on this earth and keeps us out of trouble, it is a profoundly deep issue. And James minds that out for us. So let's look at the first two verses of James chapter 3 that sets this up for us. Neil, can you read those two verses, please? 3, 1, and 2.
"Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that you shall receive heavier judgment. For in many things we all stumble. Many stumbleth not in word, the same as a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also.
Now, not in these two verses, but in the following verses, we see the term the tongue used. We've already seen it in James, which is synonymous to what we say. This is, in a way, a setup for our study of Proverbs in the fall. We're going to study Proverbs in this class, but also we're going to be reading through Proverbs once we get through the Psalms. The Proverbs will say a lot about wisdom and being wise in what we say, being wise in what we don't say. And the Proverbs will say a lot about the tongue. So why is it that the Bible often, in reference to our speech, says simply the tongue? It's sort of an unusual thing. I mean, there are other body parts. You know, there's the gallbladder, okay? You know, there are toes. And actually, other parts of the Bible do talk about ear, eye, hand, foot, and so forth, like in 1 Corinthians. But why is this expression, the tongue, such an effective one? What do you think, Michael?
The tongue is one of the most powerful ones in your whole body.
We're going to see that. Small but powerful. Yeah.
It's connected somewhere else.
Okay. It is connected. Okay. It's part of us. I mean, it's not like it's an entity in and of itself. It's attached to us. What else?
Well, the tongue gives insight into the inward person.
Yeah. Even though it's an outward thing, it's a physical thing, you know, we're going to see that James really, as well as any place in the Bible, is going to attach the tongue to the soul.
To the heart.
You know, the old thing about the knee bones connected to the thigh bone and all that, the tongue's connected to the heart, the mind, the soul, like you wouldn't believe it. Yeah, Darren.
Well, I mean, languages themselves are referred to as tongues.
That's right. So there's something very literal about that term tongue that really drives home the point of it being real, isn't it? Well, remember this principle in the letter of James of the cycles, that things are cycled through in the book of James. And here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you a 30-second challenge here. I want you to start here in James chapter 3, verse 1, and I want you to backtrack. And if you take notes, you can scribble notes, or if you can just take mental notes and, see the references. But I want you to look for all the places going backward in the letter, the first two chapters we've already covered, where James addresses the tongue or speech. So, then we're going to list them all, okay? So, your 30 seconds start now. Okay, time up. I actually gave you 40 seconds because I like you all so much. Anybody count how many times? How many references? You have a number? You may want to take a guess. I mean, it's curious. How many did you get? Roughly. 2, 3, 4?
7.
Anybody else get 7? Anybody get more than 7? Okay. I counted 7. That's quickness. Okay. Well, let's go backwards. As we're backtracking from 3:1, what's the most recent reference that you found? What verse? What chapter verse? Chapter 2, what verse?
2:14.
If someone says he has faith, now that can really get by you there. But there are different ways that James could have said that. He could have said, if some believe that he has faith, if a person believes he has faith, but he doesn't have words, okay? There are different ways that James could have put that. But James puts it in terms of a person actually communicating. Sometimes we'll say, something like, what do you have to say about that? Well, it actually starts with what you think about it. It's not just what you say about it, it's what you think, it's your position on something, but sometimes to, really make it vivid, we'll say that. Where else do you see it?
Verse 2:12.
All right, 2:12. What does he say?
So speak and so act as those who do good. Those who are to be judged by the law of liberty.
This long section about loving your neighbor, he sort of wraps it up with, so speak and so do. How we talk to others is connected to loving our neighbor. There's actually, I didn't look at this, there's actually even a more recent one. Well, 2:16 also is one about the brother who's in need, and you say, go in peace. You say something, but you don't back it up. In other words, your words mean nothing because there is no care behind the words. There is no faith behind the words. The words are empty. Okay? What else going back further? What about 2:3? What do you see in 2:3?
That's
right. The rich man comes in and you say to the rich man, oh, you said here. And you say to the poor man, oh, you go stand over there or sit at my feet. James is depicting there the wrong behavior towards certain people, the display of partiality, and he couches it in terms of what you say to them. All right, going back to chapter 1, where do you see references to speech?
Verse 13.
Okay, verse 13, let no one say that he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. That's an interesting way of putting that again. We talked about chapter 1 discussing trials. And trials are there to complete us and to bring us to the crown of life. And the crown, the trials are there to make us spiritually, not to break it. So God is not trying to dump on us and break us. And a particular kind of trial would be a temptation. And don't think God is trying to break you and trying to entice you. And he says it here in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted. So whether this is something we think, because we talk to ourselves, don't we? Or we actually say it. And sometimes we do say things like, what's God doing this for? What's God doing to me? What have I done to deserve this from the Lord? Sometimes we'll say things like that. What else do you see in chapter 1?
1:19, there's a warning there.
Right.
It says, this you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to act.
In a way, he takes that little statement there in verse 19, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and he blows it up in chapter 3. He blows it up and he stretches it. This is a microcosm of that. And then, of course, the other real clear one where he talks about this, and this is where he uses the term tongue, is where?
Verse 26.
1:26. That don't even claim to be a religious person if you don't bridle your tongue. So there we have another little preview. I would say that this is a little quick preview. Like you're reading this, you're just like, whoa. Don't even call yourself religious if you don't bridle your tongue. Whoa. He comes back to that. He elaborates on it. He stretches it. And that's what he's doing there. So what's been happening in chapter 1 and 2 is we've had these little snippets about speech. Now he's going to go full bore into dealing with this topic here. So let's go back to the reading. Let's pick up with chapter 3, verse 2. Let's read verse 2 again, all the way down to verse 12. Rick, can you read that for us? 2:12, all the way down.
For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, whenever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse. curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh.
All right, thank you. I want to first of all look at the structure of what he says about speech. There are like these many blocks within it. And the first thing he says, and we're going to come back to these and analyze them a little more closely, that controlling speech is equated to spiritual completion. Verse 2 there, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, where have we seen the idea of a perfect person before in James Ryan? Remember? What can make us perfect, according to James? At the very beginning of the letter.
The law of liberty.
Okay, the law of liberty is perfect. What does he say about the perfect person? Yes.
We undergo trials.
Yeah, trials in chapter 1, verse 4. When they have their full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, and we talked about this, that perfect does not, in almost every case that's used in the New Testament, that term that's translated into our English term, perfect, most of the time, it's not talking about flawlessness. It's talking about completeness, that everything is there. The things have come to the ending point. The things are full grown. They're fully mature. So here he says that if you can control your speech, you're a perfect man. In other words, you're spiritually complete. Okay? And that's a very bold statement there. We'll come back to that. And it talks about how the tongue is small but mighty. And there are some very vivid illustrations here for us about the tongue. Then that the tongue is powerful and destructive. That James really spends more time on the damage you can do with the tongue rather than the good things you can do with the tongue. But I would have you to consider that when you go to a lot of Paul's letters and look at that last part of a letter where he gives a lot of very practical instructions, like in the letter of Ephesians and Colossians in particular, as well as different places in Philippians and the Thessalonian letters, oftentimes when Paul talks about speech, it's on the positive side. It's about encouraging and exhorting and blessing and giving thanks and those kinds of things. He'll talk about corrupt speech and so forth, but Paul says a lot about the positives about the tongue, the good things we can do with the tongue. Now, James spends a lot of time on the destructive power of the tongue. And then he talks about how that there has to be a consistency of soul and tongue. And thus, he gives vivid illustrations there about fruit and about water and things such as that. And so he's emphasizing the idea that there has to be a consistency with who a person is on the inside and what's coming out. That it's not sensible to say that a person is actually a righteous person, a spiritual person, a person of faith, but yet they're vomiting all kinds of unrighteous, unspiritual things. It doesn't go together. And we'll elaborate on what Jesus had to say about that too. So that's what he does here in verses 2 to 12 in talking about the tongue. So let's go back and take a little closer look at these. First of all, verse 1. What do you make of this? Why in verse 1, first of all, why does he start talking about speech this way? And why does he issue a caution about let not many people be teachers?
It's a serious thing to do, is to teach others. You know, you teach them in a classroom or from the pulpit, but, you know, your everyday life, you teach your children, your neighbors, they learn about
truth. A lot of opportunities to teach. Yeah. And it would appear that he's talking about, like, a person who is teaching in the sense like Ephesians 4 talks about, he gave some to be pastors and some to be teachers. Is it, you know, they're really dedicated to that task and that kind of thing. It seems to be what he's saying there. But we know the rest of the New Testament, what it says about the importance of teaching and how valuable it is. And of course, the context here is teaching the Word of God. I mean, we know how valuable it is. So don't think that what he's saying is, oh, there should not be many teachers at all, as if, you know, it should be a rare thing that somebody teaches. It's really for point of emphasis, isn't it? That this is not to be looked at lightly. It's like speech is important, period, but especially when you're speaking the word of God, it's extremely important. So what he does is he starts with the most precious kind of speech of all, and that is speaking the word of God. And he sets that tone of how serious it is, right?
Well, that's what I'm going to say. This is something that should not be taken lightly. It's something that's very serious in nature. And the propensity to cause damage is so great.
Multiply. You look at what he says down through here, you know, about the fire and all that kind of thing. We don't all automatically think of somebody teaching the Bible. We just think about somebody, you know, in their neighborhood or on the job site and saying things they ought not say. But he does start with that. And it really sets that tone there. And then there's verse 2 to 4. What does James mean? Like back in 1:26, when he says, he talks about bridling the tongue, which in essence is what he's saying in verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. In other words, he's bridling his tongue. What does that mean, to bridle your tongue? Let's define that.
Control.
Control it.
Have control over
it. Okay. Yeah.
Speak the right thing.
Say the right things, teach the right things, communicate the right things, not the wrong things.
I think that most of us have run across a person sometimes in our lives who says everything they think.
Right.
And that's very dangerous. And sometimes children do that. And so it requires some measure of maturity in order to sift what you think. And only say the good stuff. Don't just say everything that you think. So I think that has to do with becoming a perfect man, is being able to sift through the things that you might think to say, and just say the things that are edifying and that are true, and that uplift people and are of good report, lovely, and all those other things.
Right. Yeah, I think that's why your reference to a child is great there, because we're talking about spirit controlling the tongue is related to spiritual completion. Well, a child is becoming complete, they're maturing. And who among us who's been a parent at some point didn't want to put our hand right over the mouth of our kid? You know, and maybe have, okay? Sometimes you wanted to reach into it, you couldn't get to them where they sit, okay? But kids do that. It is part of their immaturity. And they don't sometimes understand the impact of what they're saying. Like, you know, Mama, that woman over there is, you know, you go like that in the store because you're afraid what they're going to say. And they don't mean harm by that. But they've got to learn that you don't say that out loud and, you know, all that kind of thing. So that really helps us with that concept of completion there. So how is it that controlling the tongue is so key to spiritual completion? And thus, as he says in verse 2, it's related to bridling the whole person. Why is it that speech is this key to spiritual completion? Now, as you're, and I see you're really contemplating that, contemplate the next two verses, the illustrations he gives. Because James is helping us understand that principle, that bridling the tongue, controlling what you say, is related to spiritual maturity. And then look at the illustration. So how would you explain why that's connected to spiritual completion?
Well, you know, your speech can get you in a lot of trouble. I know when I was growing up in high school, there was a saying pretty much like this: don't let your mouth write a check that your body can't cash.
Right.
And
for high school boys, they know that.
That's exactly right. You know, they use some other language. And it's true, you know, people get out there and they start boasting about things,
right,
and then someone's going to call you on it, and then you either got to put up or shut up. And so it's a very humiliating
experience, and I've seen that happen a lot of times.
Okay.
I've been guilty of that myself, and put my place involved, you know? Next time I better just keep my mouth shut and not say anything.
Okay.
So let's build on this. What you're saying is that oftentimes somebody's speech is of a boastful kind, and what happens is the consequences is something negative happens and they get humbled. Bridling the tongue is where you humble your tongue and humble yourself before you say that, which is part of that control. Now think about humbling yourself and how that's related to spiritual completion. Yeah, Earl, you want to add?
It gets back to the heart. Jesus in Luke 6:45 said, the good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil.
Right.
So yep. the tap root deep down inside is the heart.
There you go. There's a connection here, and we're going to come back to that Jesus statement later. And think about these illustrations, the bit and the rudder. So there probably are a few people in here who have controlled a rudder to a boat, maybe. Maybe fewer who have ridden a horse and used the bit and the bridle. But they are very small, but very powerful. And what they have in common is that a bit compared to the size of the horse and the rudder compared to the size of the ship. They're really small. But what they both are doing is they're managing force. The horse has a lot of force, but the bit is what you control the horse with, and you turn the horse this way or turn the horse that way or pull on both sides of the bridle and the horse will stop. Okay? And an expert horseman can just, with his fingers, control that whole horse because he's controlling the bridle. And then you got a big ship, but a rudder, which is a lot smaller than the rest of the ship, but that captain is controlling that ship. That ship has a lot of weight and force and thrust and momentum and all that kind of thing, but he can just gently control it. So I think it's like this, and this is another way of saying what Earl's getting at there. I would propose to you, in light of what this says, that speech is like the main conduit between heart and action. If you really want to size somebody up, listen to what they said. Think about John 1 and God. And the Word was God. And in the beginning was God. Sorry, back up there. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God manifested himself through Jesus Christ, and in John 1, he's called the Word. Our Word, any being, our Word, any communicating being, our Word, our words, reflect who we really are. It's like Christ really reflects who God is, and thus he's the Word of God. And I can't think of another thing that more quickly, more accurately connects action and heart more than our speech. And there's probably not another part of our body, our eyes or hands or whatever, that more quickly reveal what kind of heart we have than our speech, our tongue. And so there you go. You call it tap root. I think that's a great way to look at it too. It's just the tongue taps right into the heart, the mind, the soul, right into the inner being, who we are. And it's like this too. Speech is the easiest and quickest kind of action. You can probably say anything faster than you can do it. I can say, run to the sign, a whole lot faster than I can run to that sign. Even faster than anybody can run to that sign. If you think about it, when people get incapacitated, maybe they're sick or they're handicapped or they're aged, there's still something they can do. Wag their tongue. And they can still do a lot of damage or a lot of good. And so there is nothing that's more action-oriented than the tongue. So if we're looking at a book that is going to say, if you are a true believer, if you have faith, you got to show it. And James is spending a lot of time saying, oh, by the way, what are we showing with your tongue? What is your speech showing about yourself? Because it's the great indicator of your faith. It really is. And then there's verse 5 and 6 where he talks about a little fire kindling. You know, they've had these terrible fires going on out west, and they haven't often, but they've just been seemingly worse than normal this year. And sometimes you'll hear about these fires, and they'll trace it to one place where somebody didn't put a campfire out, or somebody was letting off fireworks. I think there was one fire out west, maybe a good while ago, where they had one of these gender reveals, the couple gender reveal thing, and they exploded one of these things, and it caught some brush on fire, which is why you shouldn't do that silly thing. Anyway, but we're having a girl. Okay, there we go. But it comes down to some little thing, and then a whole forest burns. And so this is a very vivid picture here. It's really a scary picture. That words can be like fire. How is that? How can words be like fire?
What do you think? I think Neil had a comment.
Oh, I missed it. Go ahead. Thank you.
You hear things along the lines of people saying, I'm going to speak my mind. With speaking, words, it's communication intended to present your concept to someone else. And our actions are often, you know, ourselves, just sort of, that can show as well that it's in secret. But we don't talk to ourselves that much, and we do, it's a one-sided conversation.
Right.
But that's where your intent is to influence other people. Your words are designed that way. And someone who says, I'm going to speak my mind, you find out real quickly how organized. How, talking about control of the tongue, before you control the tongue, you have to control your mind.
Yeah.
And a controlled tongue is evidence of your mind being well-disciplined.
Yep.
And a small spark contained carefully, no problem, very useful. In theory, in a clamshell, wrapped in moss for miles and miles until you start the fire, because you can carry the fire with you. But you drop that all away, and no telling what could happen.
Okay.
Another sort of quick on this is you heard someone say, well, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. The response I want to say to that is, you need to be very, very careful with that, because you may run out something.
That's right.
You have enough spare, because it's the communication is not meant to do anything other than vent, relieve internal pressure,
right.
To no benefit of anyone but supposedly to yourself.
Right.
But it's going to be harmful to you too. All these things, you know, one word can, one word said the wrong way, this is the wrong inflection, can turn from laughter to anger with a single 2-letter word. Or no, that's either the way it's presented. You know, it's disappointment. Or no, well, that's domineering. You know, in your face, you're not going to do anything about it. You can't do anything about a challenge. It's simple. The word is simple. The application of it is why. And being a teacher in a classroom, you won't indicate that you do the same thing in front of the kids. You make a mistake, you can say, well, I made a mistake up here, let's fix that. If you're standing up there, you know that too. Making a mistake can have a much longer effect. And that's private to me. I'll get up there very often to preach or to teach a class. I'm trying to teach it, but I don't want to make a mistake because there's so much risk. I need to get better at it. But I try to do what I can. A few words around a song and such to try to direct the guy. But the language is intended to communicate between people. And that a knife is intended to cut. You have to use it the right way. same thing with the language.
Yep, yep. And that's what James is teaching you, how powerful it is. Do you want to?
Well, I was thinking about the idea of a spark lighting a forest fire, and what seems to be the picture there is that, you know, if you get one tree burning, and that one tree sets another tree on fire, that sets more trees on fire, and all of a sudden you've got a forest on fire. And that seems to indicate something about the fact that our ideas and the things that come out of our minds through our tongue can be spread through other people. So you can call that gossip, you know, if it's bad things. But, you know, you look through, just think about any world religion, for example. Mohammed, Islam. Where did all that start? It started with a man talking. Charles Darwin. Where did all this atheistic evolution come from? It started with a man talking. You know, writing books too, but you know, it all comes out of the mind, and those bad ideas spread like a wildfire, and you have, you know, whole groups of large groups of people, sometimes the whole world, can believe something that is completely untrue. And it happens a lot, and it's happening now, all the time.
Yep. So let's talk about that, how speech can become like fire. You talk about the concept, Les, of spreading. What kind of speech spreads and is destructive? You mentioned gossip. What else? In a way, lies.
Slandering.
Yeah. You know, murmuring. Are you less or more inclined to complain if somebody around you is complaining, or you're surrounded by a group of complainers? So there's all kinds of ways in which negative, destructive speech just gains momentum. And it does not just a little damage, but then more damage, and then more damage, and then great damage. So it really is a very scary kind of thing. And I think that picture of just that spark and that little flame, and associating that with our words, that really, really creates caution. Yes, sir?
I think a lot of the times when you're speaking to someone, that's not what you say, it's how you say it.
Sure.
When there's a miscommunication like that, it can create a spark, which creates bigger problems between you and that person.
Yeah.
And so it can metaphorically create, you know, a fire between you and them, and you could, you know, just, like I said, create bigger issues, and, you know, it just get worse from that point on.
Yeah, we'll run in, when we read the Proverbs, we'll talk about a soft answer turns away wrath. So you're exactly right. How we talk is also a reflection of what's going on inside of us. So it comes out, doesn't it? It really does, yeah.
Keep going back to the thought of, you know, you see rioting, and there's a lot of times that seems to start with somebody with a megaphone.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah. Somebody making a speech.
Yeah.
Somebody yelling something. Somebody holding up a sign. Absolutely. Yeah, it's in science. It really does. And look at verse 2 and 8 there. In verse 2, he talks about if anyone does not stumble on what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. And then verse 8, he's talking about the tongue is in verse 7 is like a wild animal. And people have tamed wild animals. But he's saying you can't tame the tongue. It cannot be tamed. It's a restless evil. How do you reconcile those two? Because on one hand, he's saying back in chapter 2, controlling your speech is how you become a perfect man. He even says back in 126, you're not religious if you don't tame and bridle your tongue. How do you reconcile those two?
An evil man can tame an animal, but an evil man cannot tame his tongue.
There you go.
Only men who are striving to be righteous and seeking God's help, with God's help, they can tame their tongue. But without God's help, they cannot do it.
Great way to put that. That's exactly how you balance all those three references, 126, 22, and 28, is that a man overtaken by sin, a man given to wickedness, there's no way he's going to control his speech. But as you start maturing in Christ, then you can start managing it. It's a great way to explain that there. It's about that completion. So what that tells us is learning to control our tongue, let me say a couple things here. Learning to control our tongue then is a process. Two things we should not do in light of this teaching. One is say something and there'll be a negative consequence and then say, well, that's just something I said. It doesn't matter. No. What we say always matters. That's not biblical teaching. That we can just say something and it really doesn't count. No, it counts. And, you know, the other thing, that's what I'm going to make. That since controlling the tongue is a process, don't ever say, you know, I just have this problem. I just say what I think. Neil used that expression, you know, give somebody a piece of your mind, which means you say something. And sometimes we'll use that excuse, oh, I just got a problem. Sometimes I just say things without thinking, or I just say things I shouldn't say. Yeah, we do. And that's a problem. It's not an excuse. We should never say, oh, I just got that problem with speech, with saying things. That's a problem. And it's not to be like, you know, I have a hard time, it's like saying something like, I have a hard time making lasagna. I just, you know, other people can make lasagna. I just have the hardest time making lasagna. Well, that's no big deal. It's not the same category. Not at all. What this is telling us, if we're serious about being a Christian, this has to be an important thing. And there's that statement, we're not going to look at it because of time, but Earl referenced it a while ago, where Jesus teaches about, and actually Jesus teaches Matthew 12, not just the idea that what is inside of you comes from your real person, you know, the real spirit of the man, but Jesus says there, you're going to be judged by every word. Every word. So think about that. How well did Jesus do this? Does that mean that he didn't sometimes rebuke? Yeah, he did. Did he say things that disturb people sometimes? Yeah, he did, when he spoke the truth. But what he said was fitting, it was appropriate, it was needed. And oftentimes, even when he was provoked, Jesus would not respond verbally. He controlled himself. He mastered himself completely. And think about that. Who's writing this letter? He's guided by the Holy Spirit. But look who the Spirit chose to write this letter. The brother of Jesus. And Jesus was 30 before he started his public ministry. And he had several siblings, including this one. James knew. James saw what it was like when somebody who could master his tongue. He saw it in his brother. He saw it in Jesus. So that's an incredible concept there. And watch, he does it there in verse 10. Watch whatever James says. My brothers, which is generic, by the way. It means brothers and sisters. It's a generic term. It's not gender specific. Several places James will say, now brothers, which was a term of equality, but also a term of affection that he's really trying to drive home the point. So watch for that. Okay, thank you very much. We'll look at the end of chapter 3, Lord willing, on Sunday.